We're going to the Gospel of Luke this morning, chapter 11. I'll be reading beginning with verse 11 and reading through verse 23. Here again is God's Word. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. That's where I end the reading of God's word. Please be seated. So we ask God's blessing upon the word this morning. Now, Lord, as we prepare to look at this passage of Scripture in which you dealt very plainly with who you are and what you came to do, Lord, you are still doing that same thing, and you've sent your Spirit to do that same thing on the earth today. And so, Lord, as I share your word with your people, I pray that you would guide me in what I speak and that you would lead us, Lord, and direct us and help us to hunger and desire after the Holy Spirit. As we have received salvation through you, through the Spirit, may we continue to desire his presence in our life. We pray this in his name. Amen. Last week we finished up the Lord's prayer. We looked at a parable that the Lord told about that prayer, which gave us certain characteristics, and I talked about those. We looked at the three imperatives that he gave us, ask, seek, and knock. So this morning we're going to finish that section off by looking at verses 11 through 13. And then we're going to look at an encounter Jesus has with the man who is demon-possessed. And we're going to move on then, in a sense, from the subject of prayer. I was reminded as I was thinking about this message this week, what we often say, I know we say it in Minnesota, I'm pretty sure you say it here in Wisconsin as well. We say, well, if you don't like the weather here, just hang around, it's going to change. Eventually you'll get something that you're going to like. And one day I was thinking about, I was fishing on the Mississippi River. I caught, in a couple of hours, 13 different species of fish when I was there. And I thought, if you don't like the fish you're catching, just hang around. You'll get one you like. That's the great way it is. Well, you say, why are you bringing that up? What's that got to do with anything? Well, what it has to do with, the great thing about expository preaching, in other words, taking a text from Scripture and going through that text like a book and reading through it and going through it Sunday by Sunday, is eventually, if there's a particular topic you'd like to be preached on, it's probably going to be preached on. Because it's dealt with in the Word, and so it keeps happening. And I was thinking again as I thought about this. You have to forgive me for this introduction a bit, but I was reminded of a story of a man that was called to a church, a Baptist church, and he said because it was a Baptist church, he kept preaching about baptism, and he had a sermon on baptism, and every Sunday the people came, he was preaching on baptism. And that went okay for a while, but after, you know, 3 or 4 months of that, people really wanted to hear something different. So they called the pastor aside and they said, Pastor, you know, you're a great preacher on baptism, but we'd really like to hear something else besides baptism. Do you have any other sermons at all? Well, the pastor said, I did have a good sermon about pills. Okay, why don't you, Why don't you preach that this Sunday? So he did. And they weren't sure exactly what the sermon was going to be like. So he got up and he said to the people as he began his sermon, he said, I want you to know I'm going to preach about pills this morning. There's all kinds of pills. There's blue pills, red pills, green pills, yellow pills, big pills, small pills, medium-sized pills. And another pill is the gospel. And so that brings me to my first real subject, baptism. We're going to start with prayer this morning, but we are going to then move on to something completely different. So we are given these verses again that we first looked at in verses 11 through 13 as a parable in a parable form. Last week when I gave you the other parable, I quoted from Philip Ryken, who said whenever Jesus introduces a parable with something saying like, what man among you or something along like that, he's describing something that would never happen. And that's exactly what it is here. He's talking about something that a father would never, ever do. At least, you know, not in my experience. I realize there can be some pretty terrible fathers, but this isn't something that fathers would do. So he says, what father among you, if his son asked for a fish, instead of a fish, would give him a serpent? Now, we would be given to understand perhaps this is a poisonous serpent, a serpent that would actually die or cause the son to die. And so it'd be like the son saying, Daddy, can I have a fish to cook? And the dad goes, oh, sure, son. And then hands him the tail of a cottonmouth snake and grabs him that. And so that would be one way of looking at that. The second one is, he says, if he asked for an egg, would give him a scorpion. Now, when I was in China, I ate scorpions, and they were actually very good. So when I look, I think, well, that's not such a bad deal. But I'm guessing this would be a live scorpion and a stinging scorpion. And again, not something that would happen, that anybody would be familiar with. I could say we have some terrible fathers, perhaps, but none that I know of that have done that. There's only one place besides this in the Bible where snakes and scorpions are linked together, and it was in the chapter we finished a short while ago in Luke, chapter 10 and verse 19. He says, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. There he is obviously referring to demonic powers when he talks about that. And so we could perhaps even correlate that over into this parable as well. And it's interesting to see what Jesus says as he addresses his disciples in the crowd. He says, and sometimes we got to put ourselves in the crowd and think about this. Jesus is speaking to us. And he says, if you being evil, you know, I said, no, wait a minute, Lord. Okay, that's a little strong, don't you think, being evil. But what we realize is, if the very, because even his disciples are there, the best of the best. If even the best of the best are called evil, then this tells us that the truth of total depravity of man is indeed true. Jesus didn't just say, if you that are human. He says, if you that are evil. Would not do such a thing like that. And so in verse 13, Jesus again does it a little different than he does it in Matthew, because we assume he gave these teachings on several occasions. But in this occasion, in Matthew he says, you know, if you being evil know how to give good gifts or good things to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give you good things if you ask him? But actually, he doesn't say that here. He actually changes it and says, if you being evil know how to do this, he says, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now that seems like it almost comes out of the blue. He has said nothing about the Holy Spirit, basically, in this chapter. We have not really heard anything about that. And all of a sudden, he just zings that in there and brings it in and mentions him. Well, that's really where it all starts, isn't it? We need the Holy Spirit in the very beginning to regenerate our hearts. That is the ultimate good gift. Of course, Christ is also a good gift. We know that. But the Father has given us both his Son and the Holy Spirit. But the Son he's given to die as a sacrifice for us. The Holy Spirit he's given to apply that sacrifice to our hearts. The Old Testament prophets talked about the coming of the Spirit in a greater way. Ezekiel said, chapter 36, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God gives us the Holy Spirit to do that. And he has given everyone that is regenerate that spirit. He promised in Joel, many people know this scripture, it'll come to pass afterwards, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I'll pour out my spirit. And it'll come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. God says, I'm going to send out my Holy Spirit. J.C. Ryle puts it this way, the Holy Spirit is beyond doubt the greatest gift which God can bestow upon man. Having this gift, we have all things, life, truth, hope, and heaven. Having this gift, we have God the Father's boundless love, God the Son's atoning blood, and full communion with all three persons of the Blessed Trinity. Having this gift, we have grace and peace in the present world, glory and honor in the world to come. And yet this mighty gift is held out by our Lord Jesus Christ as a gift to be obtained by prayer. Your Heavenly Father shall give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. We probably don't mention the Holy Spirit as often as Pentecostals do, but we ought to, because he is necessary and important to every single one of us. And so we want to pray, Father, give us the good gift of your Holy Spirit. Then we look at verses 14 through 19. The last section had begun with the disciples noticing Jesus at prayer. That's why they asked him to teach them to pray. Now we're going to see what happens and what Christ is able to do after he has spent his time in prayer. William Cooper, who's written several hymns in our hymn book, wrote, "And Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." So how does Satan react when he sees the Son of God upon his knees? The first phrase in verse 14 is interesting in the different versions. The ESV says, for example, he was casting out a demon that was mute. The next part of the verse in the ESV says, when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. So you see what it's saying there? It's saying the demon itself was mute, and so it caused the man to where the demon was inhabiting also to be mute. So in some way, both of them are described that way. Now, although the material that is found right in this part is mostly just covered by Luke, this particular part is probably dealt with by all the synoptic gospels, this casting out of this mute demon and Jesus' subsequent teaching on that. So the rest is pretty much unique to Luke, but this part is done by all the gospels. And as we look at this particular thing in all of the gospels, We see that there's some differences. Now, people say, well, see, there's contradictions in the Bible. No, I didn't say contradictions. I said differences. And there are often differences that are not contradictions at all. For example, Luke tells us that the man is mute. Matthew says in chapter 12, the man is blind and mute. Okay? Now, Mark's account doesn't even mention either infirmity of that. Now, is that a contradiction? No. One gospel writer chooses to highlight one of the problems of having the demon. Another writer decides to bring out two of them. And another one doesn't bring out either of those, which are different, but not a contradiction at all. We could say, if it's the same account, which it appears to be, that the man is blind and mute. Maybe even something else. We don't know. Luke says, also in this passage, that the ones who accuse Christ of casting out demons by Beelzebul comes from the crowd. Matthew, in Matthew 12, says it is the Pharisees who charge Jesus with this. And Mark says it is the scribes who charged Jesus with this. Again, differences, not contradictions. Because I would guess all three of those groups were guilty of doing this, that they conspired together. Maybe it started with the scribes and they got the Pharisees going and then the crowd, but I would say all of them are doing that. Again, not a contradiction, just highlighting different parts or different groups that are there. But think about this man. He's mute, which means he's unable to talk and he's blind. That would be a pretty miserable existence, wouldn't it? If you can't see and you can't talk, you can't do either of those. And maybe there's more. Maybe there's more infirmities. And so we certainly have a case that could appeal to the sympathy of Jesus. And it is because we are told of an evil spirit or a demon. The accusation, verse 15, is that Jesus cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Now, the word Beelzebul is found in the Bible. Anybody want to guess how many times? There we go. Thank you. Seven times. That's right. Seven times in the Bible it is found. And all of them in the Gospels and six of them in this incident as recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In 2 Kings 1, we have a related word, Beelzebub, which means probably Lord of the Flies, which probably some of you like me read back in high school or junior high somewhere along the line. Others say the word means Lord of the Dung Heap. Could mean that as well. The last part of the word in our text, Zebul, actually means an exalted place, like a temple, like it's saying he is the Lord of the temple. And that could be what this means, what they're saying here. So it has different meanings, depends upon how it's translated and used. But Jesus speaks about Satan, in a sense, as being Lord of the house in other places. So that very well could be the translation here. But Jesus clearly identifies who he's talking about here. When he goes on, he's talking about Satan. Beelzebul is Satan. That's who Jesus is saying. But it is important to notice, as Jesus is going to give an argument to the crowd, but what you do need to notice is nobody accuses Jesus of not casting out spirits. Nobody says that Jesus didn't do that. He did it. Nobody contradicts that fact. It had been done. They are just questioning the source of his power to do what he does. And so, again, we notice something I've talked about many times. People are like, oh, if we only had miracles, oh, just we had miracles like Jesus, you know, then everybody would just come to Christ. But it didn't work that way in the ministry of Christ, did it? All the miracles he did, how many people were there at the very end with him? It just didn't happen. People did not come to Christ in droves, despite that they witnessed some of the greatest miracles that anybody has ever witnessed. Whether or not people witness a miracle, they're still not going to come to Christ unless God does something about changing your heart. They won't come no matter what. If you believe what Jesus said in this text, that we're evil, that we're totally depraved, you know it takes more than a miracle to bring someone to Christ. The rich man in Haiti said, send somebody back to my brothers and tell them about this place, because if someone is risen from the dead, they'll believe it. He said, no, they won't. They won't believe even if someone is risen from the dead. It's not going to happen because of the depravity of human nature. I'll share something that, I don't know if I should be ashamed of or proud of, I'd probably the first, but I'll share it anyway. My very first year of college, I heard that a man who had been one of my teachers in high school, secular high school, back in Rochester, had passed away of cancer. And I appreciate him because he gave us his room for one period to do a Bible study in that room. And so I was very, very thankful for him, and I appreciated him very, very much. And so I really believed in my heart that I was going to go to that funeral, walk up, touch the coffin, and that guy was going to come out of the coffin. I thought, this is going to take place. And I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed as I prepared for that funeral. I really hate to spoil the ending to this to you, but it didn't happen. I didn't go forward, for one thing, which is good, but it didn't happen. If it did, you probably would have heard about it, even in Janesville, if that had happened. But it didn't happen. But even if it did, it wouldn't have resulted in multiple conversions, because that's not what takes people to Christ. In Mark's account, they're not just accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, but they actually go so far as to say he's possessed by Beelzebul. In other words, they call the most holy God the devil. That's pretty serious. That's a pretty serious thing to do. Is it hard to imagine a worse thing to say, is it? But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews demand signs. And verse 17 gives us something that absolutely disproves exactly what they're saying. It says that he was able to do what only God can do. They were saying he does this by Beelzebul. And then it says, Jesus knowing their thoughts. Nobody knows your thoughts except for God. God is the only omniscient being that there is. He is the only one that can do it. There's many powers that Satan and demons have, but knowing the thoughts of people is not one of those thoughts. Now, I know Dirty Harry was able to say, I know what you're thinking. Did I fire 5 bullets or 6? But that was obvious. That was obvious at that point. But the only one who can know thoughts is God. So when it says Jesus knowing their thoughts, it's saying he's not possessed by Beelzebul. He's God. Because he knows these things. So he's answering them not only by a logical argument, which he gives, but also by what he's able to do by knowing their thinking. He's effectively saying, I know all of you are thinking, my power comes from Satan, but the very fact that I know what you're thinking proves you're wrong. In verses 17 and 18, Jesus argues against the absurdity of their argument. Now it is, we could make an argument, I think, And this is, those of us who've watched, spy movies and all of those kind of movies through the years, we know it would certainly be possible for someone who was recruited as a spy and infiltrate the enemy. And somewhere along the line, we've probably all seen a movie or TV show like this where the guy that's the spy or the woman, whoever it is asked to do something to prove their loyalty, which means they're going to do something that's going to be against his own side. Sometimes that's killing someone, different things, they do that. It is conceivable that if somebody was on such a mission that they might have to do such a thing. And it's conceivable that if Jesus was an emissary of Satan, that he might have to do this one thing to prove that. That's a conceivable thought. But what is inconceivable, and yes, I know what that word means, what's inconceivable is that Jesus would spend his entire ministry casting out demons and spirits out of people. In Luke 4, 40 and 41, it says, when the sun was setting, all those who were sick in various diseases brought them to him and laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out crying, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and not allowed them to speak. Again, he had several times like this where he cast out multiple demons. Now, that is not conceivable to say that he would do this. If that's the plan of Satan to enlarge his kingdom, it's a pretty dumb plan, right? I mean, that's not going to work. And so in verse 19, Jesus said, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, one final argument, by whom do your sons cast out? They were Jewish exorcists. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that there were those that did that. And he talks about them and that said that people attributed their power to God, those that did that. And in Acts 19, we read about some unsuccessful exorcists who say, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And I think, that didn't turn out so well. But the question of Jesus is, if you think that I do this, well, then wouldn't your own sons be in league with Satan as well? Because they were doing that too. And then we'll look at verses 20 through 23. Another interesting difference. Luke says, if it is I by the finger of God, if I cast out by the finger of God demons. Matthew 12:28 says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come to you. In other words, the finger of God and the Spirit of God are the exact same thing. They're both the same exact thing. We're dealing with a very serious issue in this passage. You say, well, why is it so serious? Well, particularly if you go back and look at Matthew and Mark's account of this, it ends with Jesus speaking of the danger of committing the sin of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It says in Matthew 12:31, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Mark says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. David Gooding writes, God's finger was touching them. God was speaking to them. What they had just witnessed was a direct, unambiguous demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Now they must make life's ultimate judgment. They were at the point of making a decision which, once deliberately made, would be irreversible and would make deliverance forever impossible. Reject the Holy Spirit, call ultimate good evil, call truth itself a lie, and God himself has no further evidence left, nothing further to say. God himself is reduced to silence. Reject Christ and there's no hope. To deny that Christ was doing what he did by the Spirit of God and that the works that he was doing was by the power of Satan, if you say that, you are leaving yourself outside the gates of heaven. There's nothing can be done for you if that's what you're going to say, if that's what you're going to confess. Now, you can leave that confession, but as long as you have that confession, there is no hope. They were living in the days of the greatest manifestation of Spirit of God there had ever been in the 3 years of Christ's ministry. They were seeing amazing things, but instead of using that amazing privilege to draw them to God, instead, they became emissaries of the devil. Think of the scope. The phrase finger of God may seem familiar to you because it's found in three other places. Two of those places relate to God writing those tablets that we read this morning and doing that by the finger of God. The other is perhaps more relevant to this passage, although there's relevancy to all of this. After the plague of the gnats that happened in Egypt, Pharaoh's magicians told Pharaoh that this plague is the finger of God. The finger of God writes different times in the Bible besides one we know about, the Ten Commandments, and that happened twice. But there's two other occasions when the finger of God wrote. We have the finger of God writing the words on the wall in Daniel chapter 5, the writing on the wall. And then we have Jesus writing with his fingers in the dust in John chapter 8 when the woman is brought to him taken in adultery. The kingdom is, as I said last week, already and not yet. Jesus did indeed cast out demons by the finger of God. Therefore, the kingdom of God had come to them. But there is a greater manifestation of that kingdom coming as well. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus gives another analogy that concerns the issue. We have a reference here to Isaiah 49 in verses 24 and 25. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. Jesus uses the example of that. Strong man takes captives, and the strong man can guard his own captives. He can guard his own goods, because he's stronger than everybody else. But What if someone stronger than him comes along and goes against him? And now he is able to take over the strong man. Now no longer are the good safe anymore. Jesus, the stronger man, has come into the picture. Yes, Satan was able to hold that man and keep him blind and mute and do all that to him. But now the stronger one has come, and the stronger one has released this one. And so now his goods are being plundered. What Satan is blinded, Jesus gives sight. Where Satan deafened, Jesus gives hearing. Where Satan has muted, Jesus gives speech. Where Satan is bound, Jesus looses. And where Satan is killed, Jesus is giving life. In the very midst, someone is there plundering the very kingdom of evil and destroying it at every possible turn. That's what Jesus came to do. Little children, John says, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He talks about Jesus in chapter 3, verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil's been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Not because he was of the devil, but to destroy it. Paul says in Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in them. And it ends with Jesus saying, whoever's not with me is against me, and whoever doesn't gather with me scatters. Now there's a similar statement in Luke that seems opposite in some ways. It said, this one says, whoever is not with me is against me. This one said, the one who is not against you is for you. The main idea is the same. The idea is, in the kingdom of God, there's no neutrality. I'm going to come back to that in just a second as I close here with some application. Number one, we need the Holy Spirit, and we need him desperately. We need him to be converted. We can't be converted without the Spirit of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, I want you to understand, no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. In order to be saved, you have to confess Jesus is Lord. You can't do it without the Holy Spirit. That's what it says. Jesus says in John 16, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage I go away. If I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. The Holy Spirit must convict of sin in order for someone to be regenerated. The Holy Spirit must do that work. And just because we become converted doesn't mean we don't need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need it more than ever. Ephesians 1, 16 and 17. I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Ephesians 3:16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. I could go on and on, because there's many scriptures that talk about the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. But let us be those who hunger after the Spirit, who pray, God, give us evermore your Spirit. I mentioned there's no neutrality. You might say to somebody, well, I'm not a Democrat and I'm not a Republican. You might say, I'm not a liberal and I'm not a conservative. But in regards to the kingdom of God, you can't say, well, I'm really not for Jesus or against him. Yes, you are. You are either for Christ or anti-Christ. You are not neutral Christ. When we see people out in the world that we interact with that aren't Christians, what do we think? We think, oh, well, you know, they're really nice people, but unfortunately they're not Christians. Do we really think when we see them, those people are anti-God? They're anti-Christ. But that's what they are. That's what Jesus is saying here. They are, as John says, they have the spirit of Antichrist. He says, who is a liar but he that denies Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. The one that denies Christ by not receiving him as Lord and Savior, denies his Spirit by not allowing him to work in their hearts, they are Antichrist. John says, 1 John 4:3, and every spirit does not confess Jesus is not from God. That is the spirit of Antichrist, which you've heard is coming and is now in the world already. Do you think about that, about the unbelievers around you? They're anti-God, they're anti-Christ. There's a saying that we've used in the church for many years, and it's a good saying. It says, in things essential, unity. In doubtful things, liberty. In all things, charity. That's a good motto, although we don't always know how to where it works and what things it doesn't work in and what falls into what category. We don't even know where that saying originated, but it's basically good. But when it comes to Christ, there's only one thing we can say. You must have Christ. You must believe in Christ. You must believe in his work. You must believe that he died for your sins. There is no other way. There's nothing else. Anything else is Antichrist. Anything else is wrong. It's going to result in you going to hell and being there forever. That's what it is. There's nothing we can say good about being neutral in this particular way. John MacArthur writes, those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, receive him, follow him with all their heart, and seek to advance his kingdom are as much in partnership with the devil as those who openly worship Satan. It's not necessary to overtly oppose Christ by attacking his deity, word, character, gospel, or church to be against him. It's enough merely not to make a decision regarding him. Later he says, there is no third option. Either Jesus was a blasphemer or those who reject him are. To quote the famous theologian Bob Dylan, you've got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. Elijah understood that on Mount Carmel, where he cried out to the people, how long are you going to go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. Or Joshua, who said in Joshua 24:15, if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorite in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And if you don't serve Christ in that way, if you don't confess Christ in that way, I tell you by the authority of Holy Scripture that you are Antichrist. You are anti-God. You can't be neutral. You must decide. Are you for him or are you against him? In order to do that, we need the Spirit. I'll close with a story concerning somebody that most of you know, at least who he was. His name, John Newton. He composed the hymn Amazing Grace, as well as several other hymns, several of which are in our hymn book. He was a sailor and a slave trader. He even had been a slave for a while. He was on a ship that had business on the seas for a year, and in March 24, 1748, on his way home to England in the North Atlantic, God acted to rescue him. On this day, 57 years later, in 1805, when Newton was 80 years old, he wrote this in his diary, March 21, 1805. Not well able to write, but I endeavor to observe the return of this day with humiliation, prayer, and praise. He had marked this day, when he was on that ship, as a sacred and precious day for over half a century. He awoke in the night to a violent storm, and the ship began to fill with water as did his room. As he ran for the deck, the captain stopped him and had him fetch a knife. The man who went up in his place to do that was immediately washed overboard. He was assigned to the pumps, and he heard himself say, if this will not do, the Lord have mercy on us. It was the first time he'd ever expressed a need for mercy or grace in many years. He worked the pumps from 3 in the morning till noon, slept for an hour, and took the helm and steered the ship till midnight. At the wheel of the ship, he had time to think back over his life and his spiritual condition. At about 6 o'clock the next evening, it appeared there was not going to be any hope. He said, I thought I saw the hand of God displayed in our favor. I began to pray. I could not utter the prayer of faith. I could not draw near to a reconciled God and call him Father. But the comfortless principles of infidelity were deeply riveted. The great question was now, how do I obtain faith? He found a Bible and he turned upon our text. Luke 11:13, where Jesus promises the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. He reasoned, if this book be true, the promise in this passage must be true likewise. I have need of that very Spirit by which the whole was written, in order to understand it aright. He is engaged here to give that Spirit to those who ask. I must therefore pray for it, and if it be of God, he will make good on his own word. And God indeed did make good on his word to John Newton, and he will make good on his word to you as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you, O God, again, for the Holy Spirit who's come into this world to convict men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We thank you, O God, that your Spirit came to most of us, if not all of us here this morning, and spoke to our heart and told us we were against Christ and we needed to rectify that. And Lord, I thank you for those that are here who have put their faith and their trust in the blood of Jesus Christ, in his death, and have accepted him as the sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement for their own sins, and indeed are now regenerate by the Holy Spirit. But I also pray if there be those who have never done so, Lord, that they would recognize that they are on dangerous ground, that they are actually anti-Christ, and help them to call out, Lord, to you and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. For, Lord, we need you, we need your death, and we need the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, I pray you would speak to hearts today that are here. And if there are those who you have called, I pray you would make it clear to them this morning and draw them to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.